And let the Lord decide Himself if I'm just speaking a lot of bravado and hot air or whether this is going to become a reality. But you guys have got to come here ready to engage and give it your all, okay? Is that fair? Let's give it our all, yeah?
Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you, Mark. See, this is what normal looks like. That's normal in the Christian life. Normal isn't. That's abnormal. There's nobody in heaven looking like that. And if you look like that here, you're going to come in for a big shock in heaven. That's what it looks like in heaven. Are you ready?
Ready.
Ready? Going to give it your best shot?
Yeah. Yep.
That's normal. That's what you need to learn from. Is that understood? We need to learn from our friends. Because this is not normal. That's boring is what that is. That's zombie death. That's not normal. So let's pray. I'm going to pray that you guys become normal today. Let's pray, okay? God, we're here. Some of us have been here and done the routine and we're on the treadmill on the track. The Christian one. The church one. But some of us are here because we know we need you. And we know that truth is spoken here. And we know that a passion is flying around. And that there are people here who desire our very best in you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak and speak loudly. But that you would take the wax out of our spiritual ears. And you would start massaging the hardened wax over our hearts. And start melting that so that our hearts of stone would become hearts of flesh tonight. And it's not going to be super complicated tonight, Lord. And so I ask that you would make this simple truth ring out clear and that you would do your work tonight so that we can be left here having been challenged and having met with you where we need to be met. And so, God, would you reign tonight? Or would you help us to have an open mind and help even the hardest of people here, if they're going to be here, to at least be open to the sharing tonight and the teaching that will be coming forth soon. In Jesus' name I ask, amen and amen. All right. Let me go ahead and get started. Christ for real. And I'm going to read for you a couple pages of the intro to the first chapter. So listen, any of you like story time? This isn't a story exactly, but this is the reason why he's written this book. So if I could have your undivided attention, I am a coach, so when my team is not focused, it's my job to keep us focused or at least to challenge or call us out, okay? Because we have a thing to accomplish here. And I'm not a coach who likes mediocrity. I don't like staying in the middle of the pack. I don't like people goofing off when they're not supposed to, because that's not why you're here, and it lets the team down. Extra fat on the body weighs us down, all right? And so if you're here, I'm going to ask that you be here, be part of the body, at least give it your best effort. You don't have to be on top of your game, but you have to give 100% because I'm going to. And that's how everyone flies. That's how God can work when we have at least a surrender to Him, at least an openness about it. Okay, so that's my terms, and let's get going. And Charles Price opens with this: Have you ever tried to get a hold of a piece of soap in the bathtub? No sooner is it in your hand than it has slipped from your grasp and it's gone again. Anybody ever have that experience? And then suddenly it's like over and over, and you just can't get it. For many people, their Christian experience has seemed to treat them like that. There's been the new thrill of discovering Jesus Christ to be alive and relevant. There's the excitement in learning some new truth about His purpose and ability to bring quality and meaning into the normal routine of life. There is the exhilaration of a fresh experience of God that at least gives hope of consistency and vitality. But no sooner does it seem in their grasp, then it has slipped away again, leaving behind only a memory and a feeling of hopelessness. Staring them in the face is the frustration of having been unable to maintain momentum, and the underlying fear that things will never change, perhaps. Now, first of all, do you guys know what we're talking about? Do you know what he's talking about? Yeah? The first years of my Christian life fit that description well. I became sure of my salvation one Saturday evening in the town hall in Hereford, where I had gone to see a dramatic film. He's British. The main character of which had been converted to Christ through a Billy Graham crusade in Australia. The town hall was full that night. I wasn't able to obtain a seat, so I stood along the side of the hall for a full 2 hours or so of the evening's program. And as the story unfolded, I was spellbound. Based in the Australian outback, the film probed into the life of a man who was discovering his need for Christ. And although there was nothing in common between my life and his, I became especially aware of my own need. As far as the message of the film was concerned, I was not hearing anything that was new in its content, for I've heard it often before. But this time it was new in its vitality. It was fresh in its relevance. I knew God was speaking to me, and I knew I had to make a response. So an opportunity was given after the showing for those who wanted help or counsel to come to the front of the hall. And as others went forward, I was reminded where I was. I remained where I was. It just seemed too public. I was shy. I didn't know at this stage whether I was a Christian or not. And some of you might be in that stage right now. For I had known and I had believed the gospel since I was very young. But as others went to the front to find help, I remember praying very simply, "Lord Jesus, if I'm not a Christian, please make me one tonight." It's a prayer you can pray today. I went home that night with an assurance that I had not known before, and which I've never doubted since. I was a Christian. Of that I was now sure. Although all that meant was not to become real to me for several more years. But for now, there was a new love in my heart for God. There was a new desire to please Him. A new attitude to people and life in general. Before I continue, I would like you to think and remember when you first came to know the Lord. Do you remember that time? Do you remember the day? Do you remember the time frame? When you first met Jesus in a salvific way, which means in a way of salvation. For some of you, it was accompanied by tears. Unstoppable tears. For some of you, you even feel it now. You feel the warmth just permeating your body because you remember how sweet it was. And for some of you, you probably can't even help smiling because that was so good. But just think upon this. When did you come to know Christ? Do you remember how it felt when you were an initial first time Christian, where you were alive in Him? When you gave your life, it might have been at a retreat. Charles Price had this new love in his heart for God, had this new desire, had this new attitude. But this is where the problems started. For the very change of attitude and desire, the new ambitions to live for God and to please Him made me acutely aware of how far short the reality of my life fell below the ideals that I longed to hold in my grasp. My joy and my enthusiasm soon turned to frustration. Although I didn't dare to admit it fully, my Christianity did not work. I was a failure. I neither knew nor would have understood the verse at that time, which states, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose," in Philippians 2:13. I was discovering a new will that was unmistakably God-given, for my desires and my ambitions had changed. But I did not know that God was to be equally involved in fulfilling the act. And in my obvious weakness, I struggled to bring my behavior pattern into consistency with what I willed. That definitely is many of you. It was the difference between the will to do right and the act that was the measure of my frustration. Well-meaning preachers often added to my helplessness by challenging me to a greater dedication to Christ. and with genuine sincerity, I would solemnly dedicate myself. Feeling this had been a good step, then a fresh zeal would return. There would be a new spring in my step and a vision of truly getting somewhere this time. But within days, I would be back where I had started. Soon, I would be challenged again to rededicate myself to God. And I can't recall how many times I went through that process, and every time with utmost sincerity. Like the elusive soap in the bath, so often I thought I had gotten a hold of it, but it never lasted. And after a while, it was hard to know what I was really looking for. Were my sights set too high? To be honest, it didn't seem that many of the Christians I knew were living as they should, although I did know a few who were. Were the standards of the Bible unrealistic? Did God give an extra high standard in order to motivate us to keep pressing on, but which would be unwise to take too literally? If that were so, it would appear that God was teasing us by dangling fantastic promises that, like a carrot in front of a donkey's nose, knowing that every time we moved toward them, they would always remain just out of reach. Does that sound familiar to some of you? Well, the dawning of hope began with a discovery. And in retrospect, it was a discovery which could hardly seem to be more simple or more obvious. It could hardly have been more obvious because the very terminology I was familiar with in describing the Christian life contained the truth that I had failed to take literally or appreciate as the essence of Christian experience. And it was simply this: Jesus Christ had come to live in me. Now, had you asked me if Christ was in me, I would have replied, yes. But in practice, he was like a silent partner who played no active role now. Now that he had saved me from the penalty of my sin, and now that he had set me on the road to heaven. Ticket, certificate, and catalog. That's where we're at. So until this time, Christ was to me only the patron of my Christianity, rather than its life. It was in His name that we were to live, but not in His strength. I thought of myself as having received certain things from Christ that had enabled me to become a Christian and were my provision for trying to live the Christian life. Basically, there were three things. There was a ticket, a certificate, and a catalog. The ticket stated this: one-way journey to heaven. I knew that this was a vital part of the whole arrangement. Through the acknowledgement of my sin before God and my willingness to turn from it, I had an assurance of the gift of eternal life. I was going to heaven. I believed that this was the ultimate goal of the work of Christ. I believed that this was the reason that He had died and that was the object of my salvation. You know, the truth is that many of us think that this is the real reason Jesus came and died. Many of you believe that the reason Jesus came and died was so that you could go to heaven. That the goal of His work was so that you could go to heaven. And that is part of the goal. And that is a goal that is necessary as part of a bigger goal, which you'll learn in more detail in 12th grade Sunday school. But it isn't the main goal, and it isn't the only goal. Let's get to the certificate. The certificate said this: this is to certify that Charles Price has had all his sins forgiven. Signed, God. Well, this was absolutely necessary in order for me to be eligible for the ticket. Furthermore, the certificate had been written in blood, because the Bible states the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from every sin, 1 John 1:7. So my life now was surely to be a response to this by living in such a way that I was expressing gratitude for all that He had done. Now, of course, and here's where it really applies to you guys, it was the living for Him that was so difficult. And this was to enable me to do this, that I had been given the third item. To enable me to do this, I'd been given a third item. The third item I've been given, a catalog. And the catalog was called the Bible. May I see a show of your catalogs? All right. This is the way he understood it. So, I imagine God to be in heaven with a great supermarket and with its shelves stacked high with spiritual goodies. And with him was someone I imagined to fulfill the role of an errand boy who was called the Holy Spirit. Now, how all this operated was really simple. I was to read the catalog and discover all the things that were available to me from God, and then through prayer, I was to put in my order, and it would be the task of the Holy Spirit to bring these various commodities to me. For example, on reading the catalog, I discovered that I could have love. Having then prayed and asked God to give me some, I imagined the Holy Spirit coming with a tube of love, kind of like I imagined it being like toothpaste, and squeezing it all over my emotions so that I would become loving. And it might seem to last for a little while, and it was nice while it did. Then, on reading the Bible, I would discover that I could have joy. Feeling a little miserable, I'd ask for some joy. Then I thought of the Holy Spirit coming to me with a bottle of joy, kind of like a bubble bath mixture. And after giving it a good shake, he would pour it all over my mind and emotions, and I would become joyful. One of my greatest needs was for power. And then I would plead with God to send me power so that I could serve Him properly. And then I imagine the Holy Spirit being sent with a stick of power, lighting the blue fuse and standing back while I exploded with a new power for a while. Now, of course, none of these things were lasting, and there would be the need to keep coming back to the supermarket for more. It was tiring, and it was always short-lived. But now, I was seeing that God was not giving me things. God was not showering upon me a wide range of spiritual commodities. God, listen carefully, was giving me Himself. Please listen. God was giving me Himself. All the things I had asked for were to be an expression of the life of God within me. It was to be the active presence and working of God Himself within my life that made the Christian life possible. It was no longer to be a case of me living down here for a God who, for all intents and purposes, was still living up there. That's us. Rather, it was to be a release of the Holy Spirit within me, that He might live the life of Jesus Christ, reproducing the character of Jesus Christ and reflecting the likeness of Jesus Christ in all the ordinary and mundane details of my life. What was needed on my part was not so much a dedication to live for God, but instead a dying to myself and to self-sufficiency, coupled with a reliance upon God, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:11, to will and to act according to His good pleasure, as He wrote to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4:11 says, for we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal bodies. And there's the intro. As you can see, he has an experience very much like yours and mine. Did you hear the last part of that? God doesn't give us spiritual commodities. He gives us Himself. God isn't up there giving us power and strength and love and wisdom down here. I mean, what good would that do anyway? What good would it do? We wouldn't know what to do with it. Here's a God up there. Oh, Richard, you need some of that? Okay, I'll send some down. What good would it do in your hands? Oh, you need power, Anthony? Here. You know, what good would that do in Anthony's hands? I mean, that'd be like giving a kid, a five-year-old, a gun. Okay, the kid wants power. Here's power. And God giving us divine quality, divine wisdom, divine strength, divine power, but with us still being at the helm, that's like giving a kid the helm of a gun. It doesn't make any sense. God isn't that stupid. Galatians 5:22-23, that's the fruit of the Spirit. Say it with me. The fruit of the Spirit is, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things there's no law, right? What are those things? The fruit of the Spirit were not meant to be fruit given to us, but fruit expressed through us, by Him living through us. And so what He's saying is that the Christian life is not a case of us living down here for a God who lives up there, but a God up there who comes down to live in us down here. And that one truth alone is worth the entire cost of admission tonight. That one truth alone, if you understand it and you go for it, will change your life. Unless you like being boring and ineffective and bland. I want you to think about this. Let's stop there for a second. I'm going to ask you to think of this question. Do Christians and non-Christians both possess the Spirit of God in their lives? You think about that for a second. Do Christians and non-Christians both possess the Spirit of God in their lives? What do you think? Or is it only the Christian that possesses the Spirit of God? Don't worry, I'm not here to make you feel bad if you get it wrong or pat you on the back if you get it right. We're just discussing. What do you guys think? Let someone start us off. Do only Christians possess the Spirit of God in their lives, or do non-Christians possess it as well? Who said that? Micah? What if I said the answer was right? Then who said it?
Then Daniel said
that. Oh, you said? Oh, okay. Good for you, Micah. Micah, why? I mean, Daniel, sorry. No, the Daniel with the blue shirt. Okay. All right. Okay, if there's someone else who's wanting to jump in while he's taking his second... It's a heavenly second, because in heaven, you know, it's like 1,000 years. And anyway. Yeah, Francis. Both? Okay. Francis here says both. Okay. Just share what your thought process is.
I just think that, like, when God sees, like, everyone, like,
Okay, so you're saying even in non-Christian's life, you believe God works through them, or works in them to stir something up. Okay, thank you. Daniel, you ready yet or no?
So, me and the other Daniel were talking. We're talking about how only Christians, basically. Okay, because in our Sunday school, we know that we don't technically accept Him unless He's God. God has called us, so He allows us to accept Him and hear that we are given His Spirit.
Okay.
And so only Christians who are allowed to accept Him have His Spirit.
Okay. All right, thank you. Kyle, you have a thought? Chi. It's 50-50. You can just take a throw. Throw the dart. No thoughts? You happy to see me? Oh, don't answer that. I need good news today. How about, any of you guys have any thoughts? Okay, let me answer that back with a question. Is there a time in a non-Christian's life that he doesn't have the Spirit of God in him? So I hear what you're saying. You're saying, in order for a non-Christian to become a Christian, the Spirit of God has to be... Yeah, for sure. But is there a time prior to that moment that he becomes a Christian that he's...
Like in them, sort of like in a potential sort of thing?
Okay, so you think like maybe some DNA is in there? That needs maybe can get unleashed at some point. Something. Uh-huh. Judith, is that a hand? Was that a hand or no? No. Okay. Hey, you know how I always tell you guys to remember that there is a time when you were not, right? I'm always saying, remember there is a time when you were not, right? And then I always tell you that God had in this writing of the story of the world. Somehow thought to put you in the story, remember? And I'm always telling you that there was a time when you weren't even any thought in anybody's mind, and then God thought of better to write you into this story. Well, there was a time that God thought you up, right? He wrote you into a story. And there was a time when God willed you into existence, right? So there was a moment in time, just think about this, that God willed you into existence. You were nada, zilch, nil, zero, nothing, right? And a point in time came where God willed you into existence, right? And now you are. There was a time when you were not, but now you are. What is it exactly that makes you alive? What is it exactly that makes you alive today? He forms your body. He shapes it. Puts in the little nose. Pokes little holes up there so you can put cute little eyeballs in there. Right? He makes you and forms you. But what is it that actually makes you alive? Joshua. Okay. Yeah. And what do we call that generally? And you put it all together. That's the Spirit, right? What makes you alive is your Spirit, which includes all that, Joshua. So that includes all that. So what makes you alive is your Spirit. Let me ask you, where did you get the Spirit from? Even if you're a Christian today or a non-Christian, where did you get that Spirit from? Where did that Spirit come from? This is not a trick question. Carolyn. Wait. You can't get it from yourself because that means you would have already had to be before you became and before you are. So if you already are, then you can't be before you are, then you would have already been.
I guess
okay, okay. Say, oh, your parents. Okay, okay. But they didn't. They birthed you. They went through the mechanics in order to produce you. But did they have anything to do with actually giving you your spirit that makes you alive? And with a, did they go ahead and dial that in and write all that in and program it in to you? No, 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 no. It's not a trick question. I mean, where did you get your spirit from, guys?
From God.
Thank you. That's all it is. I mean, can we agree? Can we agree? I mean, there was a time you were not. Then your parents did it. And, you know, biology kicks in. And but there was a point in there while your body was being formed where God decided to insert and blow in a spirit that made your body alive. Uniquely you. And once again, who did it come from? God. So do you see God's spirit is in you at least in that, at that level? Does that make sense, Beth? Make sense, Jeffrey? Oh, yeah.
No?
Just say yes. Okay, great, Jeffrey. All right. So in a very real sense, non-Christians have the Spirit of God in them. Non-Christians and Christians alike have God's Spirit in them. Are we tracking so far? Stay with me. Yeah? Any confusion? If you have a spirit, it came from God. That's just, he's the only one who can give it. All right. Now, it's not Mormon theology here where we believe the spirits are eternal. All right. So the non-Christian has God's spirit. He wouldn't even exist if he didn't, right? For us to live, God has to have given us a spirit, right? Now, listen. In that case, in that scenario, that spirit is given from God to us like a commodity, right? God gave us a spirit, like handing us something He created. It's something, or from the overflow of who He is or something, but like water from a well, but it's from God to us. God gave us His spirit or a spirit or something, but He gave that to each and every person. Are we tracking right now? Now, for the Christian, it goes a step further. Because what Michael was referencing was a different level of having His spirit. And so, for the Christian, God exchanges that original spirit that He gave us as a commodity. And for the Christian, He actually comes and takes that spirit and puts His own spirit in us. He comes to actually live. So for the non-Christian, for all of us when we were born, God did not live in us, but His power lived in us and through us. His spirit that He gave to us lived in us. But when He makes us Christians, He comes to live in us. Do you see the difference? Because that's crazy if you think about it. Okay. Now, if you really understood what I just said, and if you allow that truth to be your paradigm for living, your life will immediately, instantaneously already begin to change. It cannot not. And if you understand that, then you'll understand that what is needed for a real and an authentic Christian life is not so much a strong dedication from us to live for God. Instead, it requires a dying of ourselves, our own self-sufficiency, our own flat, two-dimensional, short-sighted desires. And when I'm saying dying to ourselves, I don't mean a generic dying. I mean a directional dying. I mean a living dying, if you will. I mean a dying with purpose. Such purpose so that an exchange can be made. It's a living dying, like I said, an active dying, a surrendering to God kind of dying. Listen again. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? So that His life might also be revealed in our mortal bodies. We are given over to death so that His life might be revealed in us. Let's illustrate this. Let's go to our favorite patriarch, Abraham. Let me ask you a question. Imagine this. Each of you imagine this. Imagine a promise being made to you 10 years ago. When you were like 5 years old, 6 years old. And your dad said to you, Joshua, Carolyn, Kristen, I'm going to give you something that you've always wanted, but never, ever dreamed that you would ever get, ever. Imagine that. What could that be? Think big. I'm going to give you, this is your 5 or 6 years old, I'm going to give you something that you have never, ever dreamed you'd ever get, but that your heart, you would want, but you never, ever thought you'd get it. What would that be? I'm not sure. And then you get ridiculously excited. You start running and screaming all over the house, down the driveway, across to the neighbor's house, and they're thinking, what's with that kid across the street? He's going hysterical. Then you go ahead and do the happy dance, and you're just like beside yourself. And then you ask your dad, when are you going to give it? And your dad says, well, I'm not telling you. It's going to be a surprise. What are you thinking each and every day? What are you thinking each and every day? Is this the day? And he didn't even make it to you. He made it to Joshua. But I like it. You're so happy for Joshua that every single day you're wondering, is this the day for Joshua? Because he's got your back like that. Right? Christian, right? Every single day. I wonder if this is the day. And then day after day goes by. 365 days go by. And no surprise. 730 days go by. No surprise. 1,095 days go by. And the days are getting longer. Carolyn, how are you starting to feel? A little bit? Are you waiting? Are you holding out hope? Joshua, are you holding out hope? Or?
I think I would have forgotten.
No way. Not this one. Huh? You've got a lot of gumption there. You still are feeling with the anticipation. That's great because you're holding out hope. Well, how about any of you? Will anyone's excitement have left you yet? Would any of you start getting skeptical yet? Resentful a little bit? Hardened? Anybody? Would any of you here be having a bad attitude by now? Yeah? All right, bobbleheads. Yep, come on. Yep. Would anyone say, hey, if you don't plan to give it to me, that's fine, just say so, but don't string me along, please? 3,650 days passed. 10 years. Abraham was made a promise by God that God would give him a son. Abraham was 75 years old. His wife was 65. And he's like, a son? Now, God takes Abraham out into the Judean wilderness. He says, look up at the sky and count the stars if you can. That's who your descendants are going to be like. God had to do that. You know why God had to do that? Because God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And you know what Abraham did? He did this. He wasn't excited. God personally came to him and said, I'm going to bless you. He wasn't excited. What he said was, what's the big deal? I'm already one of the wealthiest men in the world. What could you give me? And even if you did, I don't have any heirs. My heir is my slave, Eliezer of Damascus. So God says, get out here. He brings him outside and says, see all those stars? Count them if you can. That's how many descendants you're going to have. The message was unmistakable and it was clear. And then 3,650 days go by and no baby. Abraham is now 85. Sarah is now 75. You know, even if they did have a child now, their energy is waning. Their qualitative... Let's just put yourself in their shoes. Just listen, just think carefully. Think of your grandparents. Your 85-year-old grand... Oh, maybe some of you are so young. Maybe think of your great-grandparents having babies. Their qualitative... Do you want them raising kids from birth now? Their qualitative abilities to parent the way they dreamed of are diminishing, have already diminished. And you guys really need to know how aging works, okay? You guys need to know. One of Nathaniel's three minors is gerontology, studying old people. You see, at your ages, where you guys are at right now, at your ages, every year that passes, you get stronger, you get faster, you get smarter, you get better looking, you get more energetic. Right now you're at the stage that every year that passes, that's what happens to you. And then you hit a peak where your bodies and your minds converge and you're at your physical and mental zenith. You're at your best. Every athlete knows there's a time of peaking. In the NBA, it's around 28. And then what? Then it's a slow but steady decline. You lose a little bit every year, similar increments. But in the later years, it slowly transitions into exponential decline. And every year is a bigger deal. Every year there's more loss. The difference every year is more noticeable. And the older you get, the more noticeable someone is, the more noticeably different someone is from one year to the next. It can be a startling difference in one year. Here, one year to the next, it's not that big a difference, but the difference it is that you look better than you did last year. Imagine this. Parenting by itself, just think of how you are to your parents. Just think of this. How many of you give your parents a hard time? How many of you have always given your parents a hard time in your life, made life difficult for them? Parenting is tough. It takes a huge, huge, huge amount out of you. I know, I've done it 4 times. I'm doing it now. It takes a huge amount out of you. And that's when you're young. Ask any of our parents in our congregation in their 20s, in their 30s, and ask them how they are. What's the number one answer you're going to get? Tired. Exhausted. And look how young they are. They're absolutely exhausted and they feel run down all the time. Here's a fact. after Sandra and I had kids, we didn't have a good night's sleep for 10 years. And then one morning, I woke up, I looked at Sandra and I said, "Hun, did you wake up last night?" Because we always wake up every day for something. Some baby, some... Always. Every single day of our... We didn't have a good night's sleep for 10 years. And she said, "No." I said, "No one cried?" "No." And we woke up like shocked. This is the first time in 10 years we've actually stayed in bed the whole night. It's tiring. Can you imagine being 75 and 65 and doing this? Maybe you can, but can you imagine 10 years after that? All I'm saying is this, that even if God decided to give them a child now, lots of precious years and energy have been lost. It's different parenting at 75 than it is at 85. But God doesn't give it to them now. God doesn't fulfill His promise yet. And Genesis 16 records their thoughts. So turn with me to Genesis 16. This is important here because we're going to show you something. Basically, we're going to show you yourself. Everyone got Genesis 16? Genesis 16 records Abraham and Sarah's thoughts and records their subsequent plan of action since God did not act. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And then Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was now despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly. She fled from her presence. So there's a lot more to this story, but it goes from bad to worse. It's downhill from there. So Abraham and Sarah decide that Abraham's going to go ahead and have children through Hagar, their maidservant. This was not an uncommon practice back in that day, but it was never a godly one. It happened, it was done, but God never ordained it, God never authorized it, and they knew it. But they were waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. I want you to understand this. They gave birth to a son named Ishmael. Ishmael. And I want you to understand this. Ishmael was not conceived in an act of rebellion to God. Abraham and Sarah did not do that as an act of rebellion to God. They did it as an act of agreement with God. Abraham and Sarah were agreeing with God. They didn't do this out of disobedience, but out of a dedication to God's plan. And so they planned Ishmael's birth. I mean, listen, do you really think they would have done this if God had not promised them a child? At age 85, do you think they would do this and want to raise a child through Hagar? No way. But God's voice was unmistakably clear. They knew what they heard. They knew the message clearly. They were to have a child. If it was up to them, they would have continued to go about their lives. But since God did make that promise, they were sure it was Him. They knew a baby was definitely a part of their short future. And then you know what? God did not recognize Ishmael as the promised one. Just as God does not recognize our own efforts on His behalf, no matter how sincerely they have been carried out. When done out of our own energy, our own planning, our own strength, our own will, God doesn't recognize it. You see, God invites us to be channels of His activity in us, not as substitutes for it. You see, Ishmael was Abraham's work. Isaac, and you know the story, Isaac was God's work. Ishmael could have been explained by Abraham's scheming and Abraham's planning. Isaac could only be explained by God's working and intervention. Abraham worked, and that produced Ishmael, which caused a lot of trouble for Israel. God worked, and that produced Isaac, a full 25 years after the promise, when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. Then God gave them a baby. It can only be God. Let's quickly take a look at Moses real fast. When it comes to figuring out what God's will is for us and what God is calling us to do, that point of realization, and I don't know, have you reached it yet? Have any of you reached the point where you know what God's will is for you? You know your calling? You know why you're here? That point of realization comes at different points for different people. For some it's younger. They know young what they're here for. For some it takes a lot longer. Some figure it out early. Some figure it out later. For Moses, it wasn't until he was 40 years old. When he was 40, he realized what his destiny was. And maybe you can't blame him that it took him so long. I mean, Moses, listen, was a son of Hebrew slaves. He had been brought up in an Egyptian palace, though, enjoying all the privileges of royalty when he was a baby, right? So Moses, you remember the story, how he got there? His mother sought to protect him from the mass slaughter of Hebrew male babies. So she made a basket, pitched it with tar, and securely snuggled him in the basket, sent him down the Nile River so that he would escape the death that was awaiting every other Hebrew male baby who was thrown into the Nile River. That same Nile River, being murdered by Pharaoh. And as fate would have it, his basket was winding down the river, and it was picked up by none other than Pharaoh's daughter, the murderer's own daughter. And instead of executing her father's orders, she had compassion on Moses, and she preserved his life. Not only did she preserve his life, she took him to be her own son. Not only that, she found a Hebrew woman to nurse him and act as a nanny. Not only that, it was Moses' own mother. Talk about providence. And so now Pharaoh's daughter got Pharaoh to agree. And how she did it, I don't know how you get Pharaoh to agree to let her keep the baby. I have no clue how she did this. I'll never know this. All I can do is guess. But I know this much. I know oftentimes dads have a real soft spot for their daughters. And they can sometimes have a hard time saying no to their daughters. Maybe that was it. So now at some point in Moses' life, Moses realizes he's different. He's a Hebrew. Now, he may have entered midlife crisis or something, and maybe your parents have gone through or are going through midlife crisis. Do you find your parents talking more about the olden days, kind of wondering why they're here, how much time they have left? Any talk like that from your parents? You ever hear that? Yeah. Yeah. Maybe Moses is going through that himself. He might be looking for meaning and purpose in life. And often when people are looking for their meaning at this stage, what they often do is go back to their family history. Some go back to their people's history, their race's history. And they go back and they research and they discover where they came from. Moses may well have done something like that, because in Acts 7:23 it says this: when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered Moses' mind to visit his brothers, the son of Israel. So please keep this in mind, because remember, he was brought up in the Egyptian palace. Somewhere, somehow, he realizes he's Hebrew. And then somewhere in verse 23 it says, it enters his mind as he's about 40 years old to go ahead and visit his brethren, Israel. Keep this in mind, because the next verse says this: and so when he was visiting his brethren, Israel, and when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and he took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Verse 25 says this: and so he supposed that his brothers understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they didn't understand. Listen to the NIV. NIV says it this way: Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not realize it. So Moses comes and visits his people, and he sees, these are my people. I feel a kinship with them. I can sense they're of me and I'm of them. But here I am in a royal palace. And then he sees the one in charge of the Hebrew slaves in a certain region mistreating a Hebrew and beating the Hebrew. And so it says Moses looks to the left, looks to the right to see if anyone's watching. And he goes and he takes out this guy. He kills him. And he buries him in the sand. And he thinks nobody knows. And it says that Moses thought that his own people would recognize and realize that God was using him to rescue them. Moses found his purpose to rescue the Israelites. Moses believed that God was calling him to liberate the Jewish people from the oppression of the Egyptians, and Moses was right. And so with that empowerment, he saw an Egyptian mistreating the Hebrew, and he took it upon himself to execute his calling. When news of this reached Pharaoh, it says in Exodus 2:15 that Pharaoh was angered and tried to kill Moses. So Moses had to escape in the Midian desert. He had to flee for his life. And Moses lived in the desert, essentially exiled, for the next 40 years. So his dreams of liberating the Hebrew slaves shattered. And you might be thinking, what happened to his calling? I mean, Moses knew, quote unquote, God was using him to rescue them. What happened? Well, what happened was this: like Abraham, Moses was committed to doing God's will for his life. And like Abraham, by golly, he was going to do it. Moses was going to fulfill his calling. And like some of you in this room who are go-getters, who are good at taking the bull by the horns, who are good at getting things done, good at executing and good at finishing things, Moses, like you, was determined to do the work of God, and Moses was determined to do the work for God, all the while leaving God himself on the sidelines. Moses was determined to fulfill his calling and live for God, but while doing that, he left God on the sidelines, just like many of you are doing. Friends, nobody likes to be left on the sidelines. God knows this. Especially God. He understands this. That's why God involves us in so much of His kingdom work, and He allows us to participate with Him. He could get things done so much more efficiently, right? So much more effectively, so much more beautifully without us. You know, we get in the way, we botch things up. I mean, it's imagine this. Imagine getting a school full of kindergartners to work together to build the Golden Gate Bridge. Imagine just getting five-year-olds together and say, we're going to build the Golden Gate Bridge together. Jillian, what do you think of that idea? Huh? Be stupid for doing that. How many of you are going to travel that bridge? I mean, how ridiculous would that be? I mean, they don't know anything. Their attention span is this long. Just a little less than yours. and the quality of their work. I mean, come on now. Look at their Play-Doh. Look at their Lego stuff. Even their Lego things don't work. Where would you even begin to start in thinking on how to approach a project like this? Some of you future engineers here. How would you even begin to think of how to get five-year-olds to accomplish a great task like that? And you know what? I think, this is my personal opinion, I think God's goal of having us build His kingdom is even more ridiculous than that. I mean, the evidence speaks for itself. History demonstrates and is replete with endless examples of us humans doing His will with disastrous results in every way. Everything that could have gone wrong has gone wrong when humans were doing God's will. And yet somehow, despite us, certainly not because of us, but despite us, God allows us to be heavenly involved in building His kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And it's being built ever so slowly, having to do a lot of redos here, but it's being built. I don't know how He does it. The key to guaranteeing that this ridiculous plan of His is going to work is this. God is going to build His kingdom, and He's going to build it in us. And when He built it in us, He's going to live in us so that He could work through us. He's not going to stay on the sidelines, and He's not going to coach us. He's not on the sidelines telling you, do this, Peter, do this, Jack, do this, Jenny. He's not doing that. He's going to come on the court. He's going to live in you. He's going to work through you. He's going to work with you. And we're going to do it together because He wants to involve you. But He's going to take the lead. So Moses was 80. Before God would pick up the final pieces of his life and begin fulfilling Moses' calling, but this time on his own terms. So God met with Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. You know that story. 40 years after God left from Egypt. Moses left Egypt. And this time, Moses' meeting with God was different. This was a different Moses God was working with. Listen to this. 40 years earlier, Moses was full of his can-do spirit. You ask it, God, I'll do it. You say jump, I say how high. Moses was confident. Moses was a leader when he was 40. Acts 7:22 says this. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was powerful in speech and in his action. That was Moses. He was that man of leadership, the man you can count on. He tried gallantly to, I'm sure, fulfill it sincerely, but he tried gallantly to fulfill God's plan for his life. And he failed miserably. And he had to flee. And he lives in the desert for another 40 years. And now at the age of 80, God meets with a different Moses. So when God now calls him to go back and deliver his people, Moses' first response was, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? 40 years earlier, his response would have been, I'm the man for the job. And now he replies, who am I to go to Pharaoh to bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Can I ask you a quick question? What do you see about Moses in his response to God? What do you gather about Moses now at age 80 by his response to God? Quickly. Sorry? Okay, Alex sees humility. Anyone else see humility in this? Anyone else see humility? Yeah? What else do you see? This is where you get to analyze people. What else do you see there? Anybody see maybe a less confidence? Anybody see doubt because of old age? Anybody see anything else? Yeah? Okay. I think Moses died himself at 120, was that about right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it went a very short time. Lengthening again, yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. It's interesting. But even though that's the case, so we do know that even like childbirthing years, the Bible is very clear that it's still within a certain young age. Anybody see anything else in Moses by his reactions and his response? Do you want to know what I see? Oh, let me hear you ask. You guys want to know what I see?
Yes.
Oh, thanks, Francis. I'm glad you asked. Here's what I see. I see the same old Moses. I see the same old Moses. I see the same old Moses looking at things the same way he did before, with the same value system and the same paradigm as he did before. The only difference now is that he's old. And he's been out of the scene for a long time. He's not up to date. And so when God calls him, Moses takes an honest look at his capabilities and he sees that he has nothing to offer. Not out of humility, but out of fact. He's not the stud that he once was that could take out an Egyptian supervisor of physical labor because now he's 80. He's not the towering intellectual that was current with the times and the latest academic theories and the rumblings as he was when he was saturated in Egyptian academia. Heck, he's been in the desert for 40 years. I mean, it's like this. It's like God calling Sandra, who used to learn basic fundamental computer programming back 35 years ago, right? Back when before Apple even existed. And when Apple came on the scene, they invented this computer, this revolutionary computer called the Macintosh. And Sandra actually taught students how to use the Macintosh, correct? It's kind of like this. This would be like Sandra quitting using a computer, which there weren't really computers back then. And a computer that had the capability of a calculator today, the size of the computer with that capability was like the size of this room. It took that much to get it to do what your calculator could do today. It would be like her quitting using the computer, never using a tablet, never using a smartphone, never using the internet, never using anything technological, and then 40 years later, God calling her to reform the technology world. I mean, nowadays, every year, so much changes, right? So while this sounds like humility, I agree, I think Moses is still using his own wisdom and his own rationality that got him into the trouble that he's in the first place. He just can't see how he can do it now. See, what he doesn't seem to get after 40 years is this. Success doesn't depend on human will. Nor human effort, nor human action. It depends on the presence of God. Success doesn't depend on your efforts, it depends on His presence. And so what was God's response to Moses? It was this. Exodus 3:12, God responds to Moses this way. I will be with you. Bam! It's done. If God ever says, I will be with you, bam, baby, it's over. And you see, this is the issue. Who am I to do this is never the issue. I am with you is always the issue. Moses' response was basically, who are you, God? Who shall I tell these people sent me? And God says, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you. The resources for any job to be done are not found in man. They're always found in God. Not in a God who was in the burning bush giving instructions. Not in a God who will be in the final destination of the promised land when He leads them out of the promised land. But a God who is at all times operating in the present tense in our lives, who is always enough for us and always sufficient and always available to us, present day, right here, right now. Let me conclude. Because Moses finally gets it. Listen as I conclude this chapter, and I'll read the end of the chapter here. So this is a fundamental principle of Christian living, guys. God was not just active on the cross so that we only look back with a gratitude for what He's done back then. He's not now waiting for just to receive us into heaven. His purpose is to become active in the present tense of your experience, in every area of your life. Paul wrote, "The one who calls you is faithful. He'll do it. For He calls us to a task not that we might do it for Him, but that we might become the means through which God does it." Moses learned the principle. The release of the children of Israel, having been negotiated through the repeated intervention of God, they finally set off into the journey to the new land of Canaan. And everything was going well. After 400 years of slavery, the nation was enjoying a freedom and a dignity that they had lost all consciousness of. The wind was behind them. New horizons of glory beckoned them. And God was in the business on their behalf. But for many, the celebrations were short-lived. It wasn't very long before this marching band of 600,000 men plus women plus children, that's about 2 million, were on the banks of the Red Sea. Moses had led them this far, but they couldn't cross over. It was too wide to bridge, too deep to wade, and too long to go around. And some of the people began to murmur and complain. Meanwhile, they looked over their shoulders, and there on the horizon, behind them, they saw a great cloud of dust. And in the dust, the silhouette of the Egyptian army. Pharaoh had changed his mind, and having released them under pressure, he was now coming to round them up and take them back again to be his slaves. With the Red Sea in front, which it was impossible to cross over, and a sophisticated army behind, which it was impossible to resist, the people were terrified. Was this a trick? Was Moses on the side of the Egyptians? Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that they were being brought here to die on the banks of the Red Sea? There was terror, there was panic and confusion in the camp. How was Moses to respond? How would you have responded in circumstances like this? So here's what Moses answered the people with. He said this, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm. You will see the deliverance of the Lord. You'll see what it will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still." Exodus 14. You only need to be still? How could Moses speak like that? Surely it was irresponsible to respond to a situation that would at best return them to slavery or at worst annihilate them by just announcing, "The Lord will fight for you." Moses, would you stop being so spiritual about this? Some may have thought. You've got to do something. We've got to be practical here. And I suggest to you that Moses prayed. And he probably said something like this. "Lord, we've got a big problem here. We've got the Red Sea in front, and we can't cross it. We've got the Egyptian army behind, and we can't possibly defend ourselves against them. The people are in a state of panic. I've got no idea what we should do. But Lord, I want to remind you of something. It wasn't my idea to come here. It was yours. You called me at the burning bush. I told you I wasn't able, but you said you would be with me. You also said we would go to Canaan. And as this isn't Canaan, it's inconceivable to me that we should die here on the banks of the Red Sea, because you always mean what you say. So although I don't know how we're going to get out of this, you do. This is your responsibility. I trust you, so thanks. Amen." Then, turning around to the crowd, Moses could say, "The Lord will fight for you." But under his breath, he may well have added, I don't know how, but don't ask me, okay, because I don't know. But he's going to fight for us. But do you see the difference in Moses now compared to when he was 40? When he was 40, he dedicated himself to setting the people free. Now he has died to his own techniques, his own scheming, and now he's trusting the one who called him to do it. And you're going to remember now how the story ends. How God opened up the Red Sea and used the first problem to swallow the second problem as the Egyptian army drowned in the sea while the Israelites went over dry ground. God was in business now. God was winning the victories. God was active. And T.D., this is the essence of all Christian activity in life. Christ says, this is what had been missing in my own understanding of what it meant to be a Christian during the first years of my experience. I did not understand the instruction in Hebrews 12:2 to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You see, I knew Christ was the author, for he had enabled me to become a Christian. But I did not know he was the perfecter, or as other versions put it, he was the finisher of our faith. So having allowed him to begin, I thought it was my job to finish. I didn't know the verse which states, he who began the good work in you, it is he who will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Of course, it was Christ who began the good work, but I was the one trying to complete it. I had not heard that it was, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, Colossians 2:6. And that my ability to continue to live in him was on the same grounds as those upon which I received him. That is, through an attitude of repentance and faith. In fact, the Bible is alive with verses and statements that I've never been able to appreciate, which talk about Christ as the life and as the source of all true spiritual activity. It is this that makes Christianity something far more than just another religion, something far more than just some wishful thinking, and far more than a never-ending struggle to live a quality of life which in my honest moments I recognize to be absolutely humanly impossible. Christianity is not an escape from reality. It's a plunge into it, where we begin to live life as God always intended it to be lived, where we get to discover the resources to be the men and the women that God created us to be. Now, we might be arriving at conclusions too quickly. The New Testament challenges its readers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, 1 Peter 3:15. It's one thing to be able to give the hope and to explain what is true, yet it's another to know the reason for the hope and to be able to explain why it is true. To speak of God being actually present and actually working in our lives may be an exciting thing to speak of, but we need to understand why and how this is possible if we are to enter fully and intelligently into the good of it. And there is our introduction to Christ for real. Chapter by chapter, month by month, we will be exploring and going deeper to how to be the Christians that we have become. We've become Christians by repentance, and now how to become the Christians that we've become. Let's pray together. Be on the alert for your emails or texts or whatever. We need the names and the email addresses of those of you who are not on the list so we can contact you to let you know where the small group outing is going to be next week. And we're going to get to know each other, because as we go through this year together, we want to go together not only just side by side, but not really knowing each other. We want to get to know each other and march arm in arm together. Okay, so who's got that? How are we doing?
Should we leave our name or phone number or something? Leave my phone number in case they don't get contacted and they're wondering that
Yeah, we could do that. You can put it on there, or on the TD website. You can, and then we can email, and then it'll come to us. Yeah. Okay. All right. Hey guys. If you're able to grasp this sooner than later, you're going to be a whole lot farther ahead of a game. And you're going to omit a whole lot of confusion and a whole lot of undoing a whole lot of going down a hill that you have to come back up out of. The sooner you get this, the better. And so I'm going to ask that you consider praying through this. Is Christ living in your life today? Is Christ working in you and through you? Or are you living life on your own? This is not only important for you, but it's important that you understand this so you are able to explain and express this to your friends at school and to your families. We want to be here not just for you personally in your own life, but also that we would be with your ministry and your calling, that we would be able to help you fulfill what you are called to do. So if there's any way we can help, let us know. Talk to us after TD. Talk to us upstairs. Email, call, we'll set up a lunch together, we'll treat, you know. Whatever it is, if you need some help, if you want some prayer, you want a little guidance and direction, do what you need to do. We are willing to get there. We're willing to get to your campuses, get to your schools. We're willing to help you any way you can. But understand this well, then you'll be able to stay in the conversation longer. A lot of you don't understand your faith, and the first question that arises, you're done. You're out of the game and disqualified already. It doesn't need to be that way. It doesn't need to be with that way. All right, so look forward to an exciting year ahead together. Why don't we pray? God, I've tried to clearly illustrate the basic truth that it's all about you. John the Baptist understood it, and he said, "You must increase, I must decrease." Lord, I pray that we as TD members would understand this, and that we would understand that we have been called by you, and that you want to live that calling out within us. And so I pray, Lord, that some real business would be done as people have to really start letting go of their idols and start letting go of their will and their vision, because it's only going to lead to tragedy. And I pray that they would step forward and surrender to you, die to themselves, and they can be confident to know that the future will be brighter than it ever could be under their own machinations. So would you lead us, Lord, as the year embarks right now? Would you guide us and take us on an amazing journey this year? I pray that this would not only be a time of great learning here in this room, but of great expressing and living it out in the lives out there. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Mark. Okay. Let's head upstairs and
hey guys, if you